says it takes a while to get used to it.
Yeah, a little bit. A little bit, yeah.
Because your blood pressure has to come back the way it was, and it has to be gradual.
Yeah.
You know? It's not overnight.
Yeah, yeah, you will, though. Hebrews chapter 6. The plan is to make it down through this morning.
Yes.
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word to us, and we pray that it would work in our hearts the way it's designed to. Be our teacher here this morning, and everywhere, in every pulpit where your truth is being preached, Lord, we pray. We pray for Brother Paul Balbach, who's downstate ministering to the saints there, and for our pastor today, and for everywhere that your word is going forth, Father, that it would go with your power, and that it would bring forth the fruit that's pleasing to you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Hebrews and chapter 6. Let's start reading verse 9. Hebrews 6, verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we've got that far last week, and we've been talking about these Hebrew believers and what they need in order to get through this dispensation that they're in and that they're headed into. And the idea there is faith and patience there in verse 12. And we took a look at that patience a little bit last week, and we'll see some more as we go down through, that patience is not just waiting. For you and me, we're waiting for the Lord to come and redeem our bodies, and we can't wait and that kind of thing, and sometimes we get impatient. But for them, and maybe coming up for you and me too, it's not just a matter of waiting, but it's a matter of enduring. And it's a matter of standing fast in the light of the things that are going to be coming upon these people. So that word patience has a larger connotation than what we generally mean when we use the word patience. It has to do with enduring and remaining faithful, abiding, holding fast that hope firm unto the end, all of those things. So the writer here kind of draws their attention to them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So there's an example now that's going to come up here in Abraham, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now that reference there, when God made promise to Abraham, God made promise to Abraham several different times. This one in particular is in Genesis 22, if you'd come back there with me. Made him a promise in Genesis 12 when he called him out and out of his land, the land of his nativity, and again in chapter 15 and other times. Genesis chapter 22, though, is a particular occasion that the writer of Hebrews brings up here because of this time of testing that they're going to be going through, and that they are in fact going through when that letter is written. The writer takes them back to when Abraham was tested. Genesis chapter 22, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And the idea there is he tested him. He didn't tempt him to do evil. James says he can't do that. But he tested Abraham. And he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. So God comes to Abraham. Now we know the account of Abraham. He has been promised a son and a seed. And he and Sarah were getting older and older and older, and the seed wasn't coming. So God continues to promise him, and he's patiently waiting. And he's holding out hope. And finally, at 100 years old, he has this boy. Sarah's 90. And they have Isaac. So finally, the promise is obtained. So now here, after having gone through all of that waiting patiently to obtain that promise, the Lord comes to Abraham and he says, Okay, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that son that you waited for and that you finally got, and I want you to take him up to the top of this mountain and kill him. Offer him up there. That land of Moriah, by the way, that's the future Jerusalem, future from here, present now. That hill, that mountain that God showed him, they say over there that it's the temple of the Temple Mount, that where that mosque stands over there now, is where Abraham did this. I don't know if that's the case. There's another hill over there, right in the neighborhood, called Calvary, Golgotha. And that's what you've got here throughout this account, is a powerful picture and prophetic type of God the Father in Abraham sacrificing his son, even to the point that in verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them together. So even to the point that Isaac is carrying the wood that's going to be used to burn him, like Christ carried the cross, this is a picture of that. And Abraham there in verse 8 utters one of the most powerful and beautiful prophetic utterances in verse 7. Let's get it there. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And of course, ultimately, that's what God did, was he provided himself as a lamb. And so they go up. Verse 9, he binds Isaac. Now, Abraham's an old man here, and Isaac is a young man, teenage boy. So Isaac is submitting to this. Abraham is not overpowering him. Apparently, Abraham has told him, The Lord appeared to me and said, We need to do this. And Isaac said, Okay. And Abraham, verse 10, stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So for Abraham's son, a substitution was found. So God tempts Abraham to see, according to verse 12, and of course God knows what's in Abraham's heart, so he does it more to demonstrate to Abraham and to everyone who would read this account the extent of, see, what we're looking at here Abraham taking his only son, his one beloved son that he waited until he was 100 years old for. I mean, you know, to look back from here and say he waited till he was 100 years old, I mean, I can say that in a half a second. But, you know, think about all of your lifetime and then add on to that, waiting. And finally he gets him, and then God says, now I want you to kill him. This is the kind of thing that Hebrews calls patience. Not just waiting, but obediently waiting. Enduring. Doing what God calls you to do regardless. Regardless of anything else. See, that's the patience. So, Abraham gets the ram and offers him instead. God provides a substitute. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham again out of the heaven a second time and said, by myself have I sworn. Now this is where Hebrews 6 quotes. Saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So the Lord, here it says he appeared the second time. And when he does that, he doesn't just make the promise the way he did a couple of times before. But he makes it with an oath. And God says here that by myself I have sworn. Hebrews says that he did that because he could swear by no greater. God swears by himself that he's going to bless Abraham and that this seed is going to be blessed. In other words, the promises that he's made up until now are going to be fulfilled. And the writer of Hebrews, back in Hebrews chapter 6, attributes that oath from God to Abraham's patience, as does Genesis 22, because you have done this thing, I've sworn by myself that this promise will be fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 again, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, let me ask you something. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Well, what was the promise? The promise was that in thee and in thy seed, I'll multiply your seed, and then in that multiplied seed, the world will be blessed. Well, did Abraham obtain that promise? Look in chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13. Make it 11, and we're going to go verse 13. I knew there was a 13 in there somewhere. Hebrews 11. This is giving some more examples, and again, it's talking about Abraham. And then verse 13, Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So Abraham, that verse says, died in faith along with the others, not having received the promises. For chapter 6 says that after he patiently endured, he received the promise. Well, there are different aspects of that promise, aren't there? I mean, the first promise was you're going to have a son. And then you're going to have a multiplied seed, and then all nations are going to be blessed, and you're going to possess the gate of your enemies, and all kind of different facets to the promise that God made there. Now, which did Abraham obtain, and which did he not? Well, obviously, his seed has not become a blessing to all nations today, except in the sense that Paul gives us, that Christ came from that seed. But look down a little further here in chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, refers to what we just saw in Genesis 22 again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham received the promise after he had patiently endured. That is, Isaac. But not the first time after he had patiently endured for 100 years of his life and received him, but the second time. After he had obeyed God, that passage says, offered up his son. See, in Abraham's mind, it was already done. And in God's mind. And then it says that he accounted that God was able to raise Isaac up from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham received Isaac again. He received him back from the dead, as it were. In a figure, the verse says. So that resurrection of his son, he obtained by patiently enduring that testing, that tempting. After he had patiently endured, he received the promise. Even though he died in faith, having not received the promises. Back in chapter 6. Now that's important for us because the Bible talks about sharing inheritance and promises made to Abraham applying to us, the body of Christ, and those kind of things. And people who rightly divide the word look at that and kind of have a hard time with that sometimes. I thought, you know, we're the body of Christ, and they're Israel, and their promises are theirs, and ours are ours, and all of those kind of things. But there are some essential elements there that are promised to Abraham that do become a blessing to all nations. Yes, the promise is that land over there, that piece of real estate. But ultimately, Paul says that the promise to Abraham was that he should be heir of the world. And the promise is that national salvation. But there's something more essential to that promise that comes to us through Abraham. And it's got to do with that resurrection. It's got to do with the way that Abraham received his son in a figure. Back in Hebrews chapter 6, so after he patiently endured, verse 15, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now the heirs of the promise there are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of Israel. But the confirmation there is by an oath because of Abraham's obedience. Look in James in chapter 2. See, we need to remember when we're looking at this Hebrew epistle, whose mail we're reading. James, you're going to chapter 2. The first verse in chapter 1 says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. So this is written to them, to the Hebrews. And in chapter 2, Of James, it says, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So James says, because of that testing there in Genesis 22, Abraham was justified. And he was justified by works. And he calls that the fulfilling of the statement that Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. Now that verse, that's out of chapter 15 in Genesis, that's the one Paul uses to argue justification without works, by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. James says, Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, and then that confirmed the thing that came before. Well, which one's right? Well, they're both right. Yeah. Because Abraham went through that dispensational transition there, didn't he? He got justified back in Genesis chapter 15 by faith without works. Then God gave him some works to do. Chapter 17 gave him circumcision. Then chapter 22, you see him confirming that that new way of justification. And Abraham ends up getting justified under two different dispensations. Paul talks about it in Romans. He says he did that. God did that so that he could be the father not only of them that are under the law, but also them that are under faith. So Abraham has that dual fathership. Now for you and for me, we're on the one side. Paul says, when did he get justified? In circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. These Hebrew saints here, they're looking to the example on the other side, where it applies to them. So Abraham obtained the promise after he had patiently endured and after he had obeyed. Now, that promise back in chapter 6, you know what? Yeah, get chapter 6 and let's read that again, and then we're going to go to Galatians chapter 3. I want to take a look there real quick. I think we have the time. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now take a look at how Paul says that in Galatians chapter 3. It says something very similar. Book of Galatians and chapter 3. Now here in Galatians, of course, Paul is using these same passages to argue against going back under the law and a performance-based system and all of those things. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we're getting in on the blessing of Abraham, the promise of Abraham, and he calls it the promise of the Spirit. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Well, that's what Hebrews just said, or something to that effect, that even in a man's covenant, an oath for confirmation is an end to all strife. And that's a reference back to the law. If there's a... If an item turns up missing, and one neighbor accuses the other neighbor, and there's no witness, and there's no evidence, and so forth, that the accused takes an oath that I didn't do what you're accusing me of doing, and God says, then that's it. You let that be it. It's an end of all strife. Would to God we had respect for our own word like that, like we ought to nowadays. Be able to do deals on a handshake and know that a promise means something. But Paul here too brings it down to the level of a contract, a man's covenant. And if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. So that oath there in Genesis is God's confirmation. What Paul's talking about, we would say today, we're talking about a contract. You confirm that contract with a signature. Once you sign that thing, that's it. It's locked. It's concrete. Well, God's oath, "By myself have I sworn," was His signature on that promise. So that by two immutable things, in one, in that you had the contract that was written by God and it was impossible for God to lie, and two, in that He confirmed that by an oath, swearing by Himself that He would do this. Now, I want to show you while we're here the confirmation. Verse 16, "To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So that promise is given. See, again, Paul is concentrating on the promise that was confirmed, where James and Hebrews is focusing on the confirmation of the promise. And those two things, depending on where you look and place yourself, make a difference. Is it in the contract? Is it in the signature? See, for you and for me, there's no covenant. There's no contract, as it were. There's just a promise. A promise made between God and Himself from before the foundation of the world. So that is, we stand on the promises of God, and we sing that song, right? Standing on the promises. Well, that's not... See, these promises are just making room for us by way of the promises that God had already made from before the foundation of the world. And then He confirms that with Abraham by his patient endurance and testing. And it says here, you notice too in verse 17, "The covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law cannot disannul." You know who that was back there in Genesis 22 that said, "Abraham, stop"? It was Christ. He confirmed the covenant. It was confirmed of God in Christ. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ looking there, seeing that picture play out of what He would do, of what He would come and do. And just as it came up to the point where that knife was going to fall, He said, "Stop. I'll take it from here." So that confirmation is where Hebrews is pointing us to. It's that oath, that double immutability. Now the promise here, come back to Acts. Get Acts chapter 24. And let's take a look at something about this promise and where you and I come into it. Acts chapter 24. The promise there is that ultimately that Abraham would have an eternal inheritance. Your seed's going to inherit the land forever and ever, all generations. And in that eternal inheritance is implied eternal life. Because you can't have an eternal inheritance if you don't live forever. So in that promise of the Spirit that Paul just talked about, you and I enter in. Our eternal life is made possible by these promises that were given to Abraham. and we obtain them by faith rather than by covenant. But God made the open the door for us in Abraham for that eternal life. And of course, that eternal life happens by way of resurrection. That's where Isaac comes in. And that's what Hebrews is talking about when it talks about these promises and then the hope of the promise. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Paul is being accused here. They've got Tertullus to come and give a discourse against him, to be the attorney against him. And verse 14, Paul says, Acts 24:14, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So what is the hope that Paul shares with these Hebrews that are accusing him? The hope is the resurrection. The promise is eternal life. The hope of the promise is resurrection. And resurrection from the dead comes to through Abraham and the promises that were made to him. And that ability for God to do that with us comes through that gate that God created in that man. For these Hebrew believers, from one side, and you and me on the other, in circumcision and in uncircumcision. Look in chapter 26, Acts chapter 26. Watch him say it again. See, the writer is talking about patient, enduring, holding out to the end. And that's what they're looking for, and that's what we're looking for, is that resurrection. Chapter 26 of the book of Acts and verse 6, Paul says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." Well, that's what Hebrews is talking about. What's the hope of the promise? "Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." So now what Paul is saying here is that it's for the hope of Israel I am being accused. Now again, how does that work? He's the apostle to the Gentiles, the body of Christ. Well, what's he talking about? Verse 8, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" See, that's the hope. That's the hope of the promise, the hope of Israel, the hope which the 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. And it's the hope for you and for me, for Paul. That resurrection, that promise that was received of Abraham in a figure, in Isaac his son, when he offered him up on the altar. Back in Hebrews chapter 6. So that you and I, we share those things. Paul says God did this that he might make us partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So there's that sense in which we share the inheritance. But the inheritance is eternal life and resurrection. And then the particulars of that are split out between Israel on the earth and the body of Christ in the heavenly places. But these basic fundamental elements that the writer is calling these Hebrew saints to and to remember and to stand fast in, that God had established in Abraham, the hope of eternal life and of the resurrection of the dead. That's what's going to get them through. Back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, "That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." The pastor taught that passage last week or the week before there, and and showed us how that those cities of refuge back there in the Old Testament, when you killed someone ignorantly, it says, that is by accident, you were guilty of manslaughter, didn't mean to do it, but killed somebody, there were cities of refuge, and the person who committed it can flee into that city of refuge, and when he does that, the avenger of blood can't get him. And God says to this nation here through Peter and the Lord, I wot that through ignorance you did this thing. You crucified Christ. And he gives them the opportunity to have their charge reduced from murder to manslaughter. And what they need to do is they need to flee for refuge. They need to flee to that city of refuge, which is a type of Christ. So they fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And again, Paul tells Timothy to lay hold. He says, lay hold on eternal life. And that's the idea. That to get a hold of it and to let it get a hold of you and to let that hope cause you and enable you to endure. And to patiently endure, that is to obediently endure. To continue in obedience. Daily, you know, when it comes to obeying God patiently, sometimes the big things are the easier things. Something big comes up and you just go, okay, I gotta trust God here and just walk into the fire, and you can do that. Sometimes it's the little daily humdrum, continual, that's where it starts to get hard. Because it's not just, I'm going to prep myself and I'm going to psych myself and I'm going to, slam through this thing. But it's daily, day after day after day, continually. Sometimes that's the harder obedience. Sometimes it's harder to wait that 100 years than to have that one occasion of sacrificing your son. So we have strong consolation, these Hebrews do, and so do we, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. This hope we have, this hope of the resurrection, is an anchor of the soul. Now, first of all, the resurrection, the body, is very literally an anchor of the soul, isn't it? I mean, that's what we're looking for. Paul says we don't want to be just disembodied spirits, unclothed, floating around as it were. We want an anchor for our soul. We want a body. God's going to give us that body, and that's a hope that we can lay hold on and let it be an anchor for our soul. But I don't know that the writer has got such a literal idea in mind. We know what it means to need an anchor for our soul, don't we? Look in, get Proverbs chapter 25. Your soul ever become unanchored? Ever become unhinged? Proverbs 25. This hope is an anchor of the soul. What's an anchor for? Well, an anchor is to keep a ship steady and true, even in storms. And when the waves are tossing it, the anchor holds it. Now the boat, it can sway and it can tip this way, that way, and it can go off this way and that way but it's steady. And it holds fast because it's got an anchor. Well, that's what hope is. It's an anchor for our soul. It keeps us pointed in the right direction. Proverbs chapter 25, Last verse, verse 28. This is a verse that comes to my mind often. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. That's an interesting verse. Solomon says, if your spirit, and that is your inner man, your emotions essentially, the word is used to define different things in different contexts, but he's talking about your inner man. If you don't have rule over it, if it's allowed to just go to and fro with every wind and every wave, Solomon says, you're like a city that's broken down and without walls. You have no defense. You have no defense. If you don't have rule over your own spirit, you are defenseless in the world out here and in this spiritual battle that you and I are engaged in. You're like a city without walls. If you don't have rule over your own spirit, the enemy can come in at will and trample you down. So hope is given to us as an anchor of the soul. Look in Psalm 42. Watch David use it. Use that anchor. Psalm 42. You don't want to let your emotions run your life. You want to make decisions based on faith and on your hope. That's how we make decisions. Not by how we happen to feel today or by the lusts of our flesh. Listen, that little piece of advice right there will do you a tremendous world of good in your financial life. You don't make financial decisions based on the whims of your spirit. You make them with your brain. In faith, apply some sense. You do a lot better off in every aspect of life. Make the decisions that you make in faith, not upon the lusts of your flesh or the whims of your emotions. You say, how do I do that? My emotions come in and they take over and all of a sudden, woo, I'm gone. Well, that happened to David. Watch him deal with it. Psalm 42, verse 5, one verse. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. You see that? David is talking to his soul, who has gotten cast down, disquieted, upset and cast down, right? And he starts talking to himself, and he says, hey soul, what's your problem? Why are you disquieted? Why are you cast down? And you see what his remedy for it? Hope thou in God. He's telling his soul, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him. Get your mind, your emotions can do what they want to do. Get your mind on that hope and set it on God. And the emotions, your emotions are stupid. You have a brain, your emotions don't know anything. Your brain needs to lead your emotions. If your brain goes in the right direction, your emotions will follow. They don't know any better. Your mind knows better. If you let your emotions lead and let your mind follow, well, forgive me, but now who's stupid? So, God doesn't want us to just be carried about with every wind of doctrine or with every wind of anything. So He gives us this anchor. Hope. Apply it. Apply it consciously. Sit there and say, yeah, hope's a good thing. Hope's an anchor for my soul. No. When your soul needs an anchor, do what David did. Talk to it and tell it. Hope thou in God. And watch the Lord fasten that anchor. Sure and steadfast, and I got to quit. And the writer then says, that hope, we've got a forerunner that's entered into that veil, Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's going to go on in chapter 7 and talk about that. So we will pick it up there next time. Do you have a question? Yeah, yeah.
And basically, this whole passage talking about how we just have to talk to ourselves and really reiterate God's word to us the minute we wake up.
Very good, very good. Yeah. Yeah, there's always something in there that doesn't understand truth. That's always telling lies to us in somewhere down in our head. Bible calls it the flesh, I guess. And it is up to us and our reason and our mind of faith to speak to ourselves and to tell ourselves the truth again. And like you said, if you can do that every morning when you wake up, that's a good way to start the day. All right, thanks, y'all.